Let's turn in the book of 2 Corinthians to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. And this morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. And we can caption the section, "The Forgiven Offender." Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority," etc., etc. So the emphasis here is there has been an offender in Corinth, and Paul is now urging his forgiveness and his restoration. And the first thing we ought to do is take a look and see if we can find something about the identity of this offender. And that will revolve about a very basic question, and that is this. Does 1 Corinthians 5 equal 2 Corinthians 2? If you recall some time back when we went through 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, you had the offender, moral offender, who was unrepentant and blatant in his sin, and Paul ordered the church to act on behalf of the church and remove this particular one. The question is the one spoken of in chapter 2, verse 5, the same offender as the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we will argue that yes, it is the same one for several reasons. First, doesn't it make sense that 1 Corinthians is the best explanation of 2 Corinthians? Principle, 1 Corinthians is the best explanation of 2 Corinthians. There is no question about which was written first. 1 Corinthians was unquestionably written before 2 Corinthians. Doesn't it make sense that the background found in that book would be good explanation for that which is found in the second letter? Second reason for identifying the two together is this. Both chapters have in common two things. One, unified action by the whole church. And second, directed action by Paul. Both of them have in common two things. An action that is unified and is to be taken by the whole church. And second, an action that is directed. Let's put the two together. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and go to 1 Corinthians 5. And the first emphasis is both chapters look at a case that require a unified action by the congregation. 1 Corinthians 5:4. 2 Corinthians 2:6. And unified action will be the theme in each. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled," notice unified action, "when you are assembled, I with your spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided," etc. But notice the emphasis. This is to take place when you have assembled. It is a corporate, it is a unified action. 2 Corinthians 2:6 says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." And so in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when you're assembled, 2 Corinthians 2:6, the majority, unified action. What is to be done in each case was the same. Second, not only was it to be a unified action, but it was directed by Paul in a very definite way. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 2 Corinthians 2, 9. First, 5, 7, which reads, Paul giving direction. He says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And notice in verse 7, the case for removal is imperative, and Paul says, clean out. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul, in both cases, directed the action, and not only did he direct the action, he did so via letter. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 in a letter to remove this one. He wrote in 2 Corinthians in a letter, remove this one. That, to me, comes together and says 1 Corinthians 5 equals 2 Corinthians 2. That is the identity of the individual. Second, going back to 2 Corinthians 2, what is the context of the teaching? And what we want to do with that is take 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, and integrate it into the whole context. The entire context fits in this way. In chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, which we have just completed, rather long section, Paul has spoken about pain. And he's talked about pain in three ways. He has talked about pain, feeling it. That's the subjective part where Paul talks about feeling pain. He talks about who causes it, feeling it, causing it, and he also talks about avoiding it. So within the context, Paul has been charged with being fickle, with changing his plans, with organizing things only in order to please himself, and he is charged with being very selfish in that matter, and as a result, he felt pain. He also addresses those who, in opposition to Paul, have caused him pain, and he says, I've made one visit to you that was painful, and I'm not going to make another visit. Chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about avoiding it. Now, when we come to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we can note a structure that is identical because the subject is pain. And when he talks about pain, he talks about feeling it, causing it, and avoiding it. And if you look down at chapter 2, verse 5, you got the first two. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. He has caused pain, and you have felt pain. However, we want to avoid pain. And that comes down to chapter 2 and verse 7, which reads, so on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And the emphasis is on avoiding it. So we're really still within the context of the teaching that we have had so far in 2 Corinthians 2. Now, when we look at this little paragraph, we're going to revolve it about the character of Paul, what it teaches about him. And we will find four things emphasized about Paul. Number one, his tact. Very easy to note Paul's tact when you come into verse 5 of chapter 2 by noting that he names nobody. He identifies them by an indefinite pronoun. And as you come into the verse, the word any is, in the Greek New Testament, an indefinite pronoun. Paul does not name names. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me. And the emphasis is as far as you'll get as to the identity of who the person might have been. It is under the word any, which is indefinite. So Paul does not begin verse 5 by saying, but if John Jones, who lives at 2432 North Elmwood, telephone number, social security number, who is well known to all of you, and so forth. None of that. Paul is tactful. And that follows a principle that Paul always follows. Deal with issues, not personalities. Now, granted, there are many times when a personality cannot be separated from an issue. But when it can be done, the important thing is to deal with the issue in the church, not to involve personalities, not to name names. And Paul does not do that. It notes his tact. It notes his desire that the person will not be embarrassed or humiliated in any sense of the word. And that is another principle. Discipline, which was needed, should always avoid humiliation. This will have application in many areas. This will have application to discipline of children. Principle is always true. Children must be disciplined. The Word of God teaches that. But it should always involve an avoidance of humiliation. Paul did not humiliate anyone because he knew what tact was all about. Second, not only was there tact, but there's an emphasis on his understanding. He had insight into how discipline should work. Verses 6 through 8. And we can subdivide his discipline down into he understood the offender. Understanding of the offender will be verses 6 through 8. This should be really 6 through 9 here. His understanding 6 through 9 of the offender 6 through 8 and of the church verse 9. First of all, the offender, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Two things, then, that serve as principles, and very important principles in terms of discipline. First, discipline is to be terminated when its purpose is served. Discipline is to be terminated when its purpose is served. And Paul is simply saying that the discipline that you have inflicted has served its purpose. That's expressed very clearly in verse 6 by the very first word. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment. This also indicates that discipline should be measured, not arbitrarily. But it should be measured to the offense. And again, I hope mentally you'll make application of this in all cases of discipline. If you happen to be a parent and are called upon to exercise discipline as far as children are concerned, principles that are involved here, two basic ones, are very important. Discipline should always have a purpose, never arbitrary. When that purpose is served, discipline should be over. Or, as we've said, discipline should always be measured. And Paul shows that. It's also interesting when you come down to verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was aggressive about inflicting discipline. he was equally aggressive about recalling discipline. And therefore, on both measures, he shows a tremendous balance. When discipline is needed, it should be meted out. When it has served its purpose, Paul says, I will be the first in line to restore and bring back to fellowship again. All right. Second principle about discipline is in 7 and 8. And that is this. Discipline should be terminated . Here's an important idea. It should be terminated before negative effects are produced. Discipline should be terminated before negative results occur. And notice the way that is worded in verses 7 and 8. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And Paul is simply saying that if the discipline that you have inflicted continues, there's a point at which you will get negative effects. Let's look at a parallel passage with that. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 21. Colossians 3:21. Paul is talking about the concept of discipline of children by their fathers, and he gives a warning. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Some of your translations have provoke, that's fine. Do not provoke your children, purpose clause, that they may not lose heart. What is he saying? He's simply saying that discipline should not be to the extent that you get negative results, namely losing heart. And Paul is looking at the Corinthian congregation and says, I urge you to impose discipline. You've done so, but now it's time to stop. And the time to stop is when the purpose is served and before negative results occur. And he's talking about the excessive sorrow that would lead to discouragement and so forth, and therefore two important principles as far as discipline is concerned. By the way, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says, so on the contrary, you should rather forgive. The word forgive is important. Charis. It's the word we normally translate as grace. So act in a gracious way toward him is the emphasis of the command. Paul also reflects an understanding not only of the offender, but of the church. And that's in verse 9. He says, to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Very important principle comes out at this particular point, and the principle is simply this, that obedience, how do you prove obedience? Well, notice, obedience is proved by action, not word. Proved by actions, not words. And Paul says the very fact and the very proof of your obedience is not in what you say. The proof of obedience is in what you did. Action is the proof of obedience. So then, we have two things about Paul. His tact, his understanding, and now third. See in the outline, or third emphasis, is his example. And that is in verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And he also is simply saying, I don't ask you to take action by yourself. I join you. What I ask you to do, I do. What I teach you ought to do is also what I do. In other words, the emphasis is on example. But there's something else in verse 10 that gives a very important clue to the way Paul lived, reading the entire verse. Whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, period. Notice this next little expression. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now that little word picks up a theme. The words in the presence of Christ pick up a theme that indicates the way Paul lives his life. So we'll put down within the presence of Christ, this describes Paul's method of living. Now to see that in its fullest, go to chapter 5 and verse 10. Because in 5:10, Paul anticipates a future day. And as he anticipates that future day, we will see how it relates to his presence, his present. Chapter 5, verse 10. And notice in verse 10, this is a future event. It has not occurred yet. It's anticipated. It's looked forward to. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, speaking of believers. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So notice the emphasis of chapter 5, verse 10, anticipates the day in the future when we all, individually, as believers, stand before Christ. Now, what is Paul's method of living? He lives every day as though it were that day. And you have that picked up back in chapter 2. And let's trace it through up to chapter 5. Principle is, he lives his present as though it were that future day. I can easily illustrate that this week with Betty and the kids have gone skiing, and when they left, the house was clean. And I received word that when they return, the house is to be the same. That is the day of reckoning. That is not until Monday morning. Therefore, what does the kitchen look like today? I am not living in the light of Monday. I am living for today. Tonight, before I go to bed, I can chuck everything in the... The rule for a clean house is anything that can fit in a drawer or dishwasher qualifies for clean house, right? If you can hide it, it's clean. So everything will be hidden in the dishwasher or in a drawer tonight in view of the coming day. Paul would not have lived that way. He would have lived as though the coming Monday were today, and the house would be clean. And his whole life, spiritually, was lived in that particular manner. There's a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, I will be ready and live today as though that day were already here. And just to show how he picks that thought up, we've had it in the last part of verse 10 of chapter 2. He lives now and forgives in the presence of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17, down at the end of the chapter, he says, For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Chapter 4, just across the page, verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And we will find that will become thematic throughout 2 Corinthians as that today is lived in the light of that day. Paul lives every day as though he were before the judgment seat of Christ. That is his example. Next, after his example, you have something about his alertness or his awareness. Verse 11. All of this is done in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The word for scheme is important. It's the Greek word noema, the Greek word for brain or mindset is nous. Nous is your brain. We've got it in words like paranoia. Noia means mind or mindset. And Paul is saying in this context that we are not ignorant of the mindset of Satan. So let's put in the close of our lesson for this session something about Satan's mindset. How does he think? What is the satanic mindset? And we can see that mindset in two ways. First, we can see it by means of the metaphors that are used. We'll look at the metaphors that express the mindset of Satan, and we will look at the channels through which he works. The metaphors that express the work of Satan are twofold. 1 Timothy 3:7. 1 Timothy 3:7. In 1 Timothy 3:7, as well as 2 Timothy 2:26, we've got a metaphor expressing some of the methodology or expressing the mindset of Satan. It says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the trap of the devil or snare, as our translation puts it. And therefore, here and elsewhere in the New Testament, you have the emphasis that Satan gets his victims by means of setting a trap. The essence of a trap is imitation of the real. A trap really is effective only to the extent that it imitates and deceives. That's why with fishing, and I don't fish, because fishing involves waiting, and that's out for me. But the essence, and if you look at all the lures, you got the ones that wiggle, the ones that glitter, the ones that move, and the emphasis in all of the bait is the emphasis that it imitates a bug, another fish, or something of that sort, its movement, its color, and so forth. And therefore, the metaphor that is appropriate for Satan is he imitates the real expressed by the idea of trap. 2 Corinthians 11 coming down to verse 4. Just believe me, it's not there. 14. What am I here for? I'm home. 11:14. All right, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so the metaphor is on the disguise, and here it is the angel of light. Imitation, deception is the emphasis. Satan also accomplishes his work through channels. The emphasis is Satan does not come up and say, "Hi, I'm Satan." The emphasis of Satan is to use channels whereby he will disguise himself. And basically, in the New Testament, there are three. One, religion. In the Gospel of John, Jesus emphasizes that aspect when he is speaking to the religious leaders in Israel. And in chapter 8, verse 44, says, and again he is speaking, we should be reminded, to religious leaders, Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And keep in mind, he is speaking to Judaism, the religion of the day and of the times in which he lived. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Notice the willingness of the channel to do what their father wishes. "He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a father, and he is the father of lies." So notice the channel through which Jesus says he is working was the channel of religion, Judaism of the times, John 8:44. We also ought to add to it, and it's very clear in this context, religion did not know that. Religion did not say, "Yes, you're right. We are of our father, the devil. That is correct. Our allegiance is due to him." In fact, they react violently in opposition to that. "That is not true. We are not the channel of Satan." But nonetheless, they were. Religion is his channel of working. Second, he works through the channel of rationalism. Basically, rationalism says this: human reason is the source of truth. That stands in opposition to Christianity, which says revelation from God is the source of truth. And we will have this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and we will be dealing with that. One other final means and method and channel whereby Satan works is via the channel of the supernatural. Satan is capable of supernatural phenomena. 2 Thessalonians 2 for our final passage. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, the striking thing about chapter 2, verse 9 is that when the supernatural phenomena of Satan is described, the same words are used that are used to describe the miracles of Jesus. If we would compare Acts 2:22, it talks about Jesus performing powers, signs, and wonders. And notice that this is duplicated word for word with the activity of Satan in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. He speaks of the one who is coming, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with, accompanied with, all power, signs, and false wonders. And the words power, signs, and wonders are the same words that are used to describe the miracles of Jesus. They're the same words that are used to describe the miracles of the apostles, and therefore under the words power, signs, and wonders, that those three descriptive words describe the activity of Christ, the activity of the apostles, and the activity of Satan. So notice his enormous power to imitate, his power to do that which is done by Christ and therefore or the apostles, and therefore you have, mixing this all together, Paul says we need to keep things straight in the church at Corinth, because if we do not, we will fall to the mindset that is satanic, and that is what we wish to avoid. Now, with this point in 2 Corinthians at verse 12, Paul is going to digress, and we will have a major digression beginning in chapter 2, verse 14, going clear through chapter 7. And it's going to be something like this. I am going to Macedonia. Digression. Rest of 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And in chapter 7, he gets to Macedonia. So, to Macedonia, at Macedonia, and in between, an enormous digression that has as its subject, what is a true ministry for Christ? That's where we'll pick up next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we study it in order to understand and obey in Christ's name.